Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. 1 Corinthians 9:20. 1 Corinthians 9:20 at the top of your page says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law. That I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without the law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." Most of us, when we were children, were told at the dinner table to always eat the things on our plates that were the least enjoyable first. I hope you were told that.
Yeah.
And then save the best for last. You know, the principle is good, even though most of us never did it. And really, God's got greater things for you. If you just stay right with God, and I really get sick of this, watching Christians get on fire for God and then peter out. And you go, there is so much better. Hold on. It only gets better. You may be going through a tough time. I know. But the best is saved for last. Don't give up ship. In my home, if you don't finish your dinner, you don't get any dessert. I'm not compassionate. Everybody knows I don't have any compassion. Amen? I don't give dessert to somebody who doesn't finish the dinner. And I wonder how many people miss rewards because they don't finish the Christian life. They go, you got heaven, but you lose rewards because you don't stay faithful. Paul stays faithful, and it goes good. Don't worry. God's good. Acts 21. All right, let's read the verse 14 verses. "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos. The day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. Finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on our left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlaid her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem? And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais." Ptolemais, I wanted to say the P in there, Ptolemais, "and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost." Anybody notice it doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord"? The Old Testament, what did it say every time? "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." And Agabus says, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost." So the Holy Ghost is equal with the Lord. Amen? "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying," and I wish every woman would realize, nagging doesn't change a man. And you know, nagging won't change the preacher either. Amen? Do you understand? Even when the preacher's wrong, nagging's not going to change him. Did you see what? And they decided, the will of the Lord be done. They backed away, and it's the right thing to do. The will of the Lord be done. Now let's go over. Paul leaves Miletus, heading south. His next stop is Jerusalem. He sails through Coos, Rhodes, Patara, Phoenicia, past Cyprus, into Syria and Tyre. If you got a map, you'll know he's headed out of Greece and Europe, down along the coast, headed towards Jerusalem. And he stays for 7 days with believers. They, as everyone else, tells Paul that that it was not God's perfect will for him to go to Jerusalem. And they were right. No, Paul's motive was a love for his people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "If I'm the best preacher and I don't have love." And when he says love, he means a burden. You know, Michael Jackson got up there, and the most pitiful human being I think I've watched in a long time got up there and says, I love you. I love you all. Because he's announcing his last final tour. He's going to be in London. This is his final curtain call. But he's up there, and I saw him at least 10 times. He said, I love you from the bottom of my heart. You know, he's saying these words, but he's addicted to these people. He can't live without people screaming and yelling, Michael, Michael. He doesn't love them. He's dependent on them. And Paul says, I love them, and I'm not addicted to the praise of these Jews. I am burdened for their soul so much that I love them. And it is him saying that if I love them, I've got to prove it. I'm going to do something out of my burden. Do you understand? Principles. There are three areas of God's will. You know it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says that you may prove what is that. What's the first one? What is that? Good, acceptable, and perfect. So if you want to draw it, it works like this. Let's just take a thing there. You have a target. Who's been messing with my markers? I hate it when people use them and don't put the caps back on. It's a blue and it's got an orange on it. Let's stay with the black. All right. This is the good will of God. This is the acceptable will of God. And this is the perfect will of God.
Is acceptable better than good, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, what you do, I may be doing good, but I'm disobeying God. I may be doing good. I may be an accept. God says, all right, that's acceptable.
Okay.
But I need to be, now my perfect will of God is both good and acceptable. Okay? So that is spot on. All right? The idea is, here's a human being. Here's Joseph. And he's going in a certain direction. Well, he should be going in that direction. But God wants him to end up here, not here. Okay? So you have three possible locations. Joseph will go only this far. Well, that's good, Joseph. Good boy, good boy. But it's not what God wanted to do. Joseph goes this far. That's more acceptable. But if he goes to the end, remember it tells you in the Bible, it says, if we hold fast our confidence unto the end, not the end of our life, meaning that I have to stay in that confidence until I finally reach salvation, but no, that I reach the end of God's will for my life. What is the end of God's will? What is the finish of God's will for my life? All right, that is the perfect will of God. All right, so, what does Romans 8:28 say? We know that all things work together for what? All right, so I'll always end up, even though if I'm out of the will of God, God's going to ultimately bring me back at least into this realm where things will turn out for good. But that doesn't mean if I go off and I commit adultery and I murder or whatever, that I'm going to ever be able to be in the perfect will of God again. I can blow the perfect will of God. I can still be in a good will of God. You understand? Hey, if I do something stupid and I end up in jail, well, I better get in the good will of God and start witnessing in jail. Amen? Do you understand what I'm saying? Kind of crazy thoughts. But there is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There are two primary categories of God's will. Not three, but just two. There's the permissive will. The permissive will is anything outside of the perfect will of God. Will God allow you to kill somebody?
No.
Oh, yeah, he'll allow you. So he'll permit it. But we know that that's not good. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. But there's the permissive will of God, and then there's the perfect will of God. And everybody says, oh, why even try to be perfect? Well, good night. Jesus said, be perfect even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. It means what? We looked at it. We looked at it just in Greek.
Complete.
Okay, it means accomplished. Oh. You've done what God said to do. All right? God is going to allow Paul to go through with his desire to go to Jerusalem because he knows Paul's heart motive. I could wish that I myself were accursed for my people's sake, too. Paul comes to Telemus and finds believers. Hey, you know what? They were everywhere, amen? What a testimony that if that would be true here in Ireland soon, amen? Where everywhere you went, you found Christians. That'd be awesome. They have an open-air prayer meeting. There's no preaching, no music, just prayer, amen? They arrive at Caesarea. He meets Philip the evangelist. Now we call him a soul winner, but he's more than a soul winner. An evangelist wins people to Christ. A discipler trains new Christians. A pastor feeds the entire group of Christians. Every Christian needs to become evangelist. Now I'm being real practical here, but what is the real meaning of evangelist? Somebody tell me. I give you that God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What is an evangelist?
Like a church planter.
He's a church planter. He's a true missionary. Okay? But a church planter has to be a soul winner. Okay? An evangelizer. So everybody ought to be evangelizers, but there's an evangelist. And when it says Philip the evangelist, Philip evidently was just like Paul starting churches all over, and he did, all over Samaria and northern Israel.
He's
a revivalist. He's an encourager. He's a Barnabas. But in America, we call them evangelists since the 1800s. That's how the Methodists called them, and so we just kept that terminology. But technically, he's a revivalist. Every Christian needs to become evangelists or soul winners. When a Christian wins somebody to Christ, they need then to become disciples, don't they? And the pastor's supposed to coordinate everything and keep everyone operating together in unity and for God's glory. Now, Philip had four daughters, which did what? Complain, right? Which did prophesy. Does this mean that we have to have women preachers?
No.
No. Women do prophesy. 1 Corinthians 11:5 says if a woman tries to prophesy and her head is uncovered, she is sinning. So, it declares the future. Women do prophesy. And listen, women have a sixth sense about things. Women can tell you. Where's Johnny? I bet he's doing something wrong. They're prophesying, amen. Yes. Yes, you got it. Now we're dealing with Acts is a transitional book, is number two. God used lots of people to bridge the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God said that a day would come when he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, upon your sons and upon your daughters. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. But notice what the rest of the verse says. Dreams, visions, wonders in the heavens and the earth. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So, we're dealing with something, even though the Holy Spirit's been poured out, sons and daughters prophesying, they had a taste of it in the first century, which are the fullness of it, Jewish sense, during the tribulation. Here's a note. Paul is getting near Jerusalem, and all throughout history, you've seen the Jews always requiring a sign, whether it be tongues, prophecy, or a word of knowledge. So as he gets closer to Jerusalem, you're going to see a lot of things that are distinctly Jewish, like prophecy. Notice that God only used women when there weren't any men available. And that's true. Which was common often. Look, you got a woman named Deborah in Balak. Balak wouldn't even go to war without Deborah going with him. Not much of a man. And he was married. But he's requiring this prophetess to go with him. It's not God's perfect will to use a woman in the place of spiritual authority, but God has to do it sometimes. See how God used, you know, God had to use Samson. Would you want Samson to teach Bible club? I mean, Samson was a wicked man. You wouldn't want him around any of our teenagers or any of our women. And yet God used Samson. So there are times when God used women. Hey, kings, queens, but what was the right authority for a kingdom? Was a king. let's see. Number five, God put several restrictions on these women preachers. We don't have time to go through it, but 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that you're supposed to have that the women were not to speak in church at all. If a woman had had an urge to stand up and prophesy, shut them up, the Bible says. Paul says, shut them up. That's the original Greek. Not allow a woman to stand up and speak and preach. We're not talking about taking your testimony. We're talking about speak with authority. Thus saith the Lord is not a woman's business. Okay? A woman is given responsibility and authority to teach women. You know, a woman can teach another woman like no man can. Number B, they're to teach children. You know, a man will sit there and teach kids and they'll all cry. But a woman just has a way with teaching kids, amen? C, they are to present the gospel like all other Christians. A woman is not supposed to just keep her mouth shut everywhere she goes. She's not supposed to wear one of these black, you know, trash bags over her head. She's supposed to be out among people witnessing just like everybody else. They just cannot, number D, assume authority over men in the church. They've got equal input, but they do not have equal authority. Does that make sense? Okay. So I don't have a church where the women sit on one side and the men sit on one side, and only the men are allowed to talk at all. That's not what we're talking about. Anybody's allowed to talk. But if a woman gets out of hand and starts telling me off publicly, I expect 15 men to go over to her and say, excuse me, we need to go outside, and walk her out. Because if she's got that big of a problem, she needs to talk to who? Her husband. Okay? Because that's who I'll deal with. That's what I'm supposed to do. I deal with the husband. And that's what my job is. Because, man, you get the pastor having to deal with a woman. You upset a woman, you've upset half the church.
Don't you find that when women give testimonies, they usually teach as well, kind of at the end or something?
They have to teach. Look, if they... There's nothing wrong with agreeing with what we already... But if they speak with authority and say, this is how we need to go, and it's like taking authority over the pastor and actually saying something different than the pastor and just saying, you know what, I found this new doctrine or whatever, and starts pushing that thing, that's the kind of authority I'm talking about. But every person who does speak needs to speak with some authority. You know what you know. So, you know, to have a woman be in complete silence where she... We're talking about in authority realm. That's it. Okay. But when it comes to testimony, good night. It's most welcome. D, here comes the real prophet. Hey, you got four women who prophesy, and does it tell you what they said? So they could prophesy, but God said, but don't pay any attention to them. Okay? Now you can listen, and you hear exactly what a prophet said. His name was what?
Agabus
is your filling. God bless you. Agabus. He gives an object lesson using simple cloth. He shows the binding, which is a prison term, that Paul will go through. And did you know this is the fourth warning? That's not spelled right, sorry. F-O-U. And my pencil's not working right. No, just this is Eason's has a poor quality lead. This is a fourth warning of to Paul in the last 4 months. I mean, everywhere he's going, he's being warned, don't go, don't go, don't go. He says, Paul, you're going to go to the Gentiles where you are supposed to be, whether you like it or not. You're going to the Gentiles. You're not supposed to go to Jerusalem. You're supposed to be with the Gentiles. And guess what? You're going to go, and this is the picture, you're going to go to Jerusalem, and then they're going to carry you away and get you back in the will of God in chains. Amen? God did that with Jonah, didn't he? Jonah, you want to go to Tarsus? Well, guess what? I'm going to carry you back and spit you out and get you back going right. And God does that. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. The way you know you're called of God is you can't do anything else. End of story. Go ahead and try. Start your own business. Have fun. Get kids. But if you can do it, have fun. Huh? But if you can't, it's because God's put something in your heart that says, I'm not going to let you go.
So it's not permissible.
Well, I know plenty of people who have disobeyed God in all their life, disobeyed God. And they're the most miserable people in the world. And God will permit you to just go on your way and live independent of God. Hey, Brother Keith. Kevin. Okay. So, yeah, and God will allow them. But God will watch, and you'll watch them. They will age. They'll have wrinkles because they're living in stress. God resisteth the proud. And you see somebody who's lived 15 years away from God, they look old. Bitter, angry. They're angry because God's not going to let them go, man. So I'll stay in the middle of my God's will, please.
He just pointed you some basically
there. Yeah, he beats to death. I love how you said that. No, he chastens him. If you've got an employee, Barry, you start your own business, and you've got a bunch of these drivers who are driving stuff all over Ireland, delivery, stuff like that, but they don't do the work that you... You say, I need you to get to Drogheda in the next 6 hours. And he doesn't get there till tomorrow. And then when he comes back, he spent all his expenses, the truck's in bad shape, and because he's racing it or whatever, yeah, you're going to correct him. Because you gave him a job to do, and he didn't do it. Now, the difference between Jesus and us is Jesus, we're adopted into the family. We're family. So you can't fire family. So you have to deal with them. Okay, you have to demote them, or you have to make it tough on them. And that's chastening hand of the Lord. So yeah, if you want to call it punishment. But it's the chastening hand of the Lord. It's correction.
You know, if a Christian tries to change the Bible, like, I mean, you know the way it says nobody that changes the Bible can actually go to heaven. So if a Christian tried to change the Bible, what would God do? Kill him?
No. Okay. What I've learned is there are two kinds of people in the world. There are idiots, and then there are ignorants. Okay? Two types of heretics. There are people who do it on purpose and those who don't know any better. Those people who on purpose hate the Word of God and change it. I did it. The first year I was saved, I had no concept of the King James Bible issue, no concept of Greek. And I can take you, I bought a little booklet called Do It Yourself Hebrew and Greek. I thought I was going to learn all this stuff. And I got me my notebooks out, and I started to rewrite Matthew. I said, I don't like all the these and thous, and I'm going to rewrite it myself. And I was just 100% pure ignorant. All right, I didn't lose my salvation. I wasn't going to go to hell. I had no idea of the issues. It actually prepared me so that when I did get confronted with the issues, I went, there's what I've been missing. I had connected the dots and created a duck when I was supposed to be making a Bible. I was crazy.
You didn't publish it. That was a good thing.
Oh yeah, it is a good thing. Because then you back yourself into a corner and then you have to recant and say, I was wrong, and it's very hard to do it. So there are people who are idiots on purpose, and there are those who are ignorant and don't know any better. And those, if I meet somebody who has spent their life correcting the King James Bible and saying that we need all these new Bibles, things like that, I wonder about their salvation. I wonder about whether they really got saved. Because what they've done is they think they're better than anybody else. And they think that they're doing this great job for God. And they sound just like a Pharisee. A Pharisee looks good, sounds good, acts good, but is a whited sepulcher. So some of them, you got a question.
Can change the Bible.
Oh, there are plenty of Christians who change the Bible. Yeah.
They make up their own version.
And I've heard them too many times. I'm not sure how far to take it. God knows. And God has a line where he draws and says, that's how you know they're not saved. Okay? People who tell stories all the time instead of preaching the Bible, I don't think they're saved at all. Okay, did you have your hand up?
Just saying that Revelation says, that's what I'm not taking that from my book.
That's right. Or else he'll take your part out of the book of life.
You're finishing the Bible. We're warning it.
Yes, sir.
That's right.
That's right. So what he's asking is, do Christians do that? And they do. Can they get away with it? They can't get away with it. Again, you can't lose your salvation, but I can tell you, if somebody's constantly doing it, I'm very suspicious of whether they're even saved at all. Because I think what they do, just like a Calvinist, they come and they find out, well, I must be saved because I'm so spiritual. And they never repent. So they're not saved at all. All right, we got to move on very quickly. So Paul overrules what he knew was best for what he thought would be better. And we're all guilty of that. The principle is this. We're just the same. We constantly attempt to do what we think is better when we should be doing what God wants. Don't improve on God's plan. Don't improve on God's plan. You can't beat what we do as a simple church. Amen. It's E. Paul was willing to die at Jerusalem. Why? You remember Stephen's death at Jerusalem. That's haunted him. He remembers that also all the prophets, he remembers all of the prophets who have died there as well. Jesus said, can it be that a prophet die outside of Jerusalem? You know, Paul was willing to die, but he didn't want to die in Athens. He wanted to die because it's a great honor to serve the Lord. And sneeze in the middle of your lesson. It's a great honor to serve the Lord and to die in Jerusalem. What Bible-believing Jew, if he had to die, would want to die? Who would not want to die at Jerusalem? I've got to sneeze again. Right, who's got cologne or something on me? I don't know. That's where King David was buried. That's where Christ was crucified and rose again from. That is where 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. Now we're talking about one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. And we see that he's not perfect. Meaning that we see that he's not perfect. Only one was perfect. That was Jesus Christ. Paul desperately wanted to go to Jerusalem. And I've seen some people do some things. And as a pastor, I'll say, don't do that. And they'll look at me. But I got to. You know what I have to do? I have to stand back and let them go. They'll make stupid decisions. And I'll weep with them after they realize they made a stupid decision. But ultimately, these guys back off and say, amen. Go right ahead. Like I said, nags never make a difference. Okay? let's look at the Hello Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Carriages, things you carry. It's your baggage, okay? And we went up to Jerusalem. There went up with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The day following, that's what we use for the welcome ministry verse, isn't it? Amen. The brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto who? Alright, now this is James. This is the younger stepbrother of Jesus. This is not James the Apostle. Because when did James the Apostle die?
Herod killed him in Acts 12.
Okay, is when James dies. The original Acts James Apostle. So this is James, the younger brother, the stepbrother of Jesus, and he's the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of, what's the word? Oh, now James doesn't have a concern. He's worried about his people. Who is he pastoring, Jews or Gentiles?
Jews.
I guarantee you, there weren't two Gentiles in his church. Okay? So he says, you see how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of, not of Christ, but of who? Of what? They're still just zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, they've heard a rumor, put it in the vernacular, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. So James is sort of saying, there's a rumor going on about you. And people are worried, and they don't want to believe it. Verse 22. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together. We've got to have church, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee. Ooh, he's using his pastoral authority, and I believe he's abusing it. Do what I'm telling you here. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges, also pay, with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. Prove your innocence. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and that you still keep the law. Do you see what James is worried about? He says, we don't want to go too far now. This Gentile salvation business, we know Jews can't get saved like the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they get saved, and they're just equal, but they're not really equal. James still has a problem. Do you see that? Okay, don't try to read into it. It's real. James still is racist. He still thinks us Jews are better than the Gentiles, and don't you ask me to humble myself. I'm not going to eat. They didn't eat with Gentiles still. It was really tough. Acts 15 settled it, but in Acts 21, they're still battling, still struggling with the law. That's just their culture. It's like if you went, now some of you, you have no idea when I say the word Alabama, you have no idea what that state stands for. I mean, their flag still has the Confederate flag on their state flag. Whew. So if you were to go to a white church in Alabama or Mississippi, and you were to preach about, man, blacks getting saved left, right, and center, man, I just love the blacks getting saved, man, we just pray together, eat together, we raise up so much money to go to this, they'd be going,
you're in a heap of trouble, boy.
You're in a heap of trouble, boy. That's right. It's exactly what you're dealing with. Okay? Because that culture had become so Loctite, and they weren't willing to humble themselves. And there are plenty of people that don't. So, James comes up with an idea, and he says, why don't you go with these four law-abiding, flesh-purifying... Paul says in Romans, I know in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But he's being asked to act like a good law-abiding Jew. And then he goes on and he gives a trite statement to the Gentiles, verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded they observe no such thing. We don't want the Gentiles to do this, save only that they keep the thing themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul, no argument. I appreciate that. I mean, you know, it's just nice, even when somebody's wrong, to go ahead and you to trust he's the authority. Do you see how I'm playing this thing? He's wrong. But Paul says, I'll go with it. Amen? I'll go with it. There's a lot of principles here. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So they all brought lambs, and they're all waiting for the sacrifice to take place. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were from where? Ooh. Well, we ought to stop there, because I want to... we know the Jews from Asia came from Ephesus. What did they cry out when Paul was in the temple? Was in the town. They cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and they tried to kill Paul. Let's go on. Here in Jerusalem, the brethren received him gladly. You'll notice that things really haven't changed in Jerusalem since chapter 15. And I believe that everything stagnated. I'm going to give you some real great truths here. Everything stagnated in the church of Jerusalem, number one, because they were too big. They were too big. There were at least 30,000 Christians. And those 30,000 Christians had bogged down into one huge mess of politics when you have that many people you're trying to please. That's why I believe churches ought to be smaller. A church with 30,000 is a massive organization to try and control. So they became, and I believe, hey, you got 30,000, you at least got 15 churches that you should be a part of. There should be 15, not one mega church. I really believe that. B, they were too self-centered. All they thought about were being Jews. They focused mainly on themselves and not on the world that they were to be reaching. Again, the key word in Acts 1:8 is what? Both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts. But the Jews had held on to just the Jerusalem part. See, they had grown tired of being different than the culture around them. You got to watch a church. You got to watch our church and just say, you know, do people get tired of trying to be different? And they just, I just want to relax. I just want to, you know, it's okay if we, you know, have a drink every once in a while, you know. Hey, listen, you miss out on some fun, praise God. But you go 30 years without a drop and see everybody else having a lot of fun in the culture around you, you might start thinking about it if you don't decide, can't do it. Principle. People don't like it when Christians are different than the world. Christians don't even like it when other Christians are more spiritual than they are. Everybody just wants everyone else as the same. We want everybody the same. Yet God says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And I believe the church of Jerusalem did not want to care. They were still very hyper self-centered. Number two, a meeting is immediately called with James. Paul reports to everybody, everything's going great, people are getting saved, towns are closing down liquor stores, idol sales were way down, churches are being built instead of sports arenas, and so on. And then James speaks. He says, that's fantastic, Paul, but things haven't been going so good here in Jerusalem. The Jews aren't getting saved like they used to. Everyone has settled back down for the emphasis on the law. And there's some bad rumors going on as you're filling in there. round about you teaching the Jews everywhere to forsake Moses. Now, if you go to the first principle, is the first thing that James should not pay attention to is what? I tell you what, if Keith comes up to me and says, you know, John, I'm kind of worried about John, I'll probably slap you. Because, you know, yeah, maybe you have a concern, but, you know, rumors borderline with lying, man, and self-gratification, self-praise. First thing that a pastor does not pay attention to is rumors, all right? I want to know information, but I'm not going to sit here, and no pastor and no ministry leader needs to hear about just people talking bad about one another. We've got to be careful. The second worst sin of Christians is that of gossip. Talking about each other instead of the Lord. Now, there's a time where you do need to report abuse or report things that... But this is a... This was... I've heard. It's kind of dangerous. Now, I appreciate how James says, Paul, I want to hear it from your own mouth. Now, that's good. Amen. If you do have a worry about John, go talk to him. Amen. If you come to me and say, I'm worried about John, you know what I might say? Well, go talk to him. Amen? Find out. Second principle. Circumcision does nothing anymore. It did under the Old Testament. In Jewish customs, the ways of doing things that were distinctly Jewish, that were not, we're talking about customs, not biblical things, but things that were, they were not important anymore. Remember, washing hands before you eat. That was a Jewish custom. They weren't, this is not what you ought, this is, that's not what life is all about. You should do it, but it's just a custom. Four, James then says, you have got to do something, Paul, about these rumors to prove them false. I think that's ridiculous. You know, if I had to act and react to every rumor that was about me, I'd never do the ministry. Mm-hmm. And the bigger our church gets, the more potential there is for people to find fault with one another. And if we always have to be proving our innocence, we're never going to get the ministry done at all. All right? So...
I heard the rumors true, though. Like, Paul was teaching the Jews to forsake circumcision, wasn't he? And Moses and the ceremonial law.
I would disagree on... they were partly true. See, the devil never tells a whole truth. He'll always tell a part truth. You not shall not surely die. God doth know that when the day that ye eat thereof. Now that was a half truth. Then he says, God knows that when the day that ye eat thereof, you shall be as gods. That was a lie. But he couldn't say that first. He had to say the half truth so they would believe it. So, yeah, there's always some truth to every rumor. Always. But he wasn't telling him to abandon Moses. Because that's the implication was that, oh, the Old Testament is not needed at all, which was not true. That's not what he was saying at all. Okay. Now, let's just quickly go into number five. He tells them to go with four Nazarites into the temple and show everyone that you're a good little Jew and that you keep the law. James has a double standard. He still believed that the Jews must keep the law to be a good Jew while the Gentiles had only to believe in Christ. It's kind of like a Roman Catholic becoming born again and then going back and attending his Sunday Mass so his parents don't think that he's denied the virgin birth or the authority of the Pope. You know, Mama, I don't want you to think that I'm against Our Lady. Well, you're born again. Our Lady has nothing to do with you now. Amen? The Pope has nothing to do with you. But he's worried about what Mama thinks, you know, that you've now given up on the virgin birth and on Mary and on the Pope. And so you keep going back to church in order to keep the peace. And that's the same kind of condition here. See, goodbye Jerusalem. Verse 27. As quickly as he comes... slow as he comes, let me say it this way, he leaves a whole lot faster. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were at Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him. Now, these Jews were from Ephesus. Remember, they haunted him. When he went to Thessalonica, got the Jews all upset, he had to leave and go to Berea. And while he was at Berea, they received the word with all readiness of mind, and then the Jews from Thessalonica, they came to Berea and stirred him up, and he had to leave again. Now they've come to Jerusalem. Look what they said in verse 28, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. What an accusation. They said that Paul snuck in some Greek. I mean, what a thing. It was to a Jew. They didn't care whether it was true. just the idea, the possibility, what do they call it? The accusation was enough to ruin him. It's very true. I was saying this to yesterday to somebody else. I said, you know what? If somebody accused Dan of molesting a kid, the accusation is enough to ruin him for the rest of his life. Do you see how powerful that is? That's why we got to watch what we do when we're with kids, that we have it all checked out so nobody can attack the work. Amen? Because just the accusation can ruin you. And you can never fix it. So they're accusing him of bringing Greeks in. Verse 29, it corrects it. For they had seen him, they had seen before with him in the city a Greek named Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought also into the temple. They thought that he had done it, but he didn't. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together like a riot. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were slammed shut. So they threw him out. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, that's a centurion, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. I mean, how many times can you put up with Jerusalem going through another riot, man? These guys hated Jerusalem. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So they are kicking, beating, they are about to kill him. And then when all of these soldiers come running in, they spread apart. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, demanded who he was and what he had done. Some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came into the stairs, so it was that he was borne of all of the soldiers for the violence of the people. They're picking him up like, you know, these winners in a football match, you know. They've got him up above their head so the people can't get to him. Verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? And our favorite verse is, canst thou speak Greek? That's our amen. Art not thou that Egyptian? Aren't you that Egyptian we've heard about, which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man, which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And and when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. So he's about to leave, and this is his last chance to witness to the Jews. Goodbye, Jerusalem. Here's your point. Paul's time in Jerusalem from this moment on is cut short. The unbelieving Jews spot Paul in the temple. I believe his mugshot was in the local barbershops, the post offices. He was among the 10 most wanted Jewish criminals of the day. Again, here's a church with at least 30,000 people in Jerusalem, coexisting with multitudes of law-abiding, Pharisaical, unsaved Jews. And they've gotten along. Okay, but it's still extremely volatile. And when Paul comes in, it's about to explode. these Jews go fanatical as they kick Paul out of the temple. They begin lying about Paul, teaching against Jewish things. You know, people always think Jews preachers are against things. Well, we are. But all they could bring up was that he was against the people of Israel, that he was against the law, and that he was against the temple. They lie about Paul bringing Greeks into the temple, which would have been a violation, and that would have been wrong. You go into a Catholic church in the tabernacle of it. Can you imagine going up there and opening that thing up and taking a wafer out of that thing and just munching on it like a cracker? Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. You understand? But can you imagine what that would do? You know, you gotta realize what you're doing. And you just don't do it. So they were lying that he was actually in there. And I believe Paul believes that he could have gone right into the Holy of Holies, marched right in there and taken a great look at that the mercy seat and the altar, and God wouldn't have killed him, you know, because it's done. The veil had been ripped. So he knew he could have done it, but he wasn't going to do it. Number three, these good, God-fearing, religious, zealous Jews set about to kill a man. Real godly men, aren't they? It is always the religious that have no problem killing their enemy, and that's why people get tired of religion. Did you ever notice that? The world hates religion because most killers are religious. The chief captain of the Roman army division there ran down and grabbed Paul before they tear him apart. Paul is bound with what? Chains. Isn't that what Agabus said was going to happen? Mm-hmm. Isn't that? Because the captain believed that he must be dangerous, and then he's hoisted up on the in the air, since the people were intent on killing him. They treated Paul just like they treated Jesus, and they cried out, away with him. Get rid of him. And Paul requests to address the crowd in Hebrew. And this is his best, and this is his last chance to turn the hearts of the Jews to their Messiah. All right, questions. I think chapter 21 is awesome. I think there's a lot of principles in there we didn't even touch on. But do you think Paul's freaking out and disappointed and angry? Nope, he's just resolved, well, I guess the Lord didn't want me to go into the temple. And so he's going to stay with God. You ever get flexible like that where you make a mistake and you're stupid and the Lord directs and sends you down another path? Just go, okay, Lord, I got it. You didn't want me to do that. And just keep going. Some great principles, man. We're going to bounce, man. Be flexible.
He didn't try and talk to the people. You know, he waited for his best chance, and he was above the people going up the stairs, and there was a perfect preaching area right there. So it seems like everything was so controlled, and
yeah.
He had it all in his mind. He's like, oh, when we get to the stairs, I'm going to ask him, can I speak to him, or whatever, you know, and see if I can get to preach. It was kind of, he was very tactful, or whatever the word is. Or
wise, oh, he's very tactful, and he's very, his eyes are always open for an opportunity. Okay? But he knew he shouldn't have tried to go so deep into the heart of Judaism. All for the last 4 months, people have been telling him, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. He still does it. And then he's thrown instantly out, and he probably just says, okay, I should have done that. Because now I'm in chains now. Will I ever be allowed back in there? Is going to be his thought. But it doesn't discourage him. And that's what I like about Paul. You ever been discouraged? Yeah, I know. He really knew it would be hard. But I bet you he believed he could do it. And there's nothing wrong with that. I appreciate go-getters. But I appreciate more people who fall and don't let it discourage them. And they just say, well, I'll go another direction then. Amen? All right. So.
Would it be a guy that a memory rushed there to Jew first and to the Greek? So that was on his mind.
Always.
So his mind was, I suppose, here.
Yes.
Jew,
yes. Yes, but he was supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's supposed to be mainly the Gentiles, even though he deals with the Jews. He always was supposed to be mainly on the Gentiles, and his heart wouldn't let him. You know, his heart wouldn't let him stay focused on the big job at hand. And you've been there too. You've had a fight at home, and your mind couldn't focus on your job or whatever because the battle back at home, and you just couldn't focus because your heart was elsewhere. Or maybe you're missing somebody and you just hold your heart is on the thought and it's hard to keep your heart focused on what you know you should be doing. We're all like that. So don't be too hard on Paul. Okay? You're going to say something, Barry?
How come the soldiers thought he was an Egyptian? I thought Egyptians were black. Like
not all of them. Good night. You have different colors. You have olive. And he had no idea. He just hears of a guy who had an Egyptian that had taken 4,000 men that were claimed to be murderers. They were out there in the desert, and he thought, when he runs in, and he just thinks the worst. He says, are you that Egyptian? I thought you were this Egyptian. I thought you were this mass murderer that's out there. Paul says, no, I'm a Jew of a no mean city of Cilicia. Let me speak to them. They're my people. And he goes, okay, go ahead.
Well, okay. It's strange how you got mixed up between a black guy and a white guy. You know?
He's not a white guy. No Jew is white.
A Jew.
Every Jew is olive brown.
But they wouldn't look like Egyptians.
You haven't seen too many Egyptians black as Ace of Spades. They're not Congolese.
But they were back then, I thought, because they got white.
Not at all, not at all. No, there's a lot of intermixing going on.
No worries.
Okay. So, and plus, well, there's just lots of other things. Don't worry about that. Okay. Any other questions? We need to stop. Get ready for soul winning. Let's stand, let's pray.